Well, good morning. Good morning. There we go. If I could ask you to please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll read the text and then we'll jump into the message this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 3. Now, we got to remember that back in chapter 5 and 6, where the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and through an unfortunate series of events for the Philistines, over a period of 7 months, they had to figure out, well, what are we going to do with this Ark of the Covenant? We can't keep this in our possession. Let's give it back. So in chapter 6, they worked on a plan to give the Ark of the Covenant back to the people of God, that we had learned last week. And so now we're going to jump back into the text after that point, starting in, I'd like to start in verse 2, even though Pastor Dennis covered that last week. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. So they took hold of the ark for 7 months about, okay? And then they brought the ark back to this obscure little town, and the ark resided there for up to 20 years. That's a very critical piece of information for us to understand. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods of the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So the people gathered in Mizpah, and the Lord, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel in Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. All the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far below Beth-Kar. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life and went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and then Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. A number of years ago, there's a movie that came out called The Blind Side. Does anybody recognize that name or have seen that movie? There's a few. I'm not going to recommend the movie just because it's been a while since I've seen it. And I don't like recommending things like that, just in case. My tolerance level for movies has gone way down as I've been sanctified, trust me. So what I thought was a good movie a number of years ago, and then I rewatch it, I'm like, that's not good at all. But anyway, so that's why I hesitate to recommend watching it. But anyway, in that movie, it's a remarkable story. First of all, it's football, which I think is a Christian sport. But anyway, what? Why is that funny? It's because you guys know. Anyway, this movie is about a Christian family who took in a homeless young man. The Blind Side is about this Christian family who took in a homeless young man and gave him the chance to reach his God-given potential. Michael Orr not only dodged the hopelessness of a dysfunctional upbringing and family, he became a first-round NFL draft pick for the Baltimore Ravens in 2009. At a recent fundraiser, Sean Tohey, noted that the transformation of his family and Michael, now the Tohey family was the family that took in Michael Orr. Okay, get this. This is the dad now. Sean Tohey noted that the transformation of not only his family and Michael all started, would catch this now, two words. When they spotted Michael walking along the road on a cold November morning in shorts and a t-shirt, Leanne Tohey, Sean's wife, as they were driving down and noticed Michael walking down on a cold morning with barely anything on, said to her husband, "Turn around." Little did they know that those two words changed their world and his. They turned the car around, put Michael in that warm vehicle, and ultimately ended up adopting him. Those same two words can change anyone's life. Turn around. This morning, you know, and you think about what we just read, and you think about the illustration that I just said, what on earth does this have anything to do with each other? Everything. When we turn around, we change directions and begin an exciting new journey, whenever it is, whatever it is, but with Jesus, it's true. Now, some of you may need to turn around this morning, even though you do know Jesus. Maybe you're experiencing a variety of things, emotions or feelings. I don't know what it could be. I don't know what your season of life is, but could it be spiritual drift of some kind? You know that the path that you're on is not following Christ, and you need to turn around. Maybe you know you've caught yourself in some web-like sin that you cannot get out of, and you repeat the offense over and over and over again, and what you need to do is turn around. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and you're trying to figure out, what is this life for anyway? And Jesus is calling your name this morning and is saying, turn around. I don't know what your space is, but this morning is about the blessings of repentance. It's about knowing the benefits, so to speak, of repentance and turning around to follow Jesus in obedience. Today we're going to hear Samuel call out to Israel, turn around, return to the Lord. Now, for whatever, we've known for the past three chapters that the spotlight was pulled off of Samuel onto the people of God and to Israel specifically. Now, in chapter 7 again, the spotlight turns back around, back on Samuel again, and for good reason. Again, the author is building the case of building the credibility of Samuel, because there will come a day where he will anoint David, and that we could not question his motive or character in doing so. Because David is going to be crowned king, and there's many fulfillments and many things that are going to come into that are so important and vital for us to understand because of this critical part of the narrative of David being crowned and anointed king. We have to make sure that the credibility of the one doing so is valid and good. And so that's the whole purpose of going through this morning. This is the first of three story arcs of the book of Samuel that we're covering. We're talking about Samuel himself, the prophet. Then we're going to be talking about Saul and then David and how all of these overlap together. And we're building, continuing to build the narrative of Saul. But first, we have ourselves back. Samuel looking, we don't know where Samuel was over these past 20 years of the ark being present in Kiriath-Jearim. We don't have a clue. Don't know where he was, but I can tell you one thing for sure. He was most likely praying for the people of God. Continually beseeching his heavenly Father on behalf of the people of Israel to turn around. Where that is, I don't know. It could be in Shiloh, Ramah. I have no idea. One thing I do know that I can safely assume is that Samuel is praying. He recognizes and understands, but also is cautious. Because when you pray for someone, even for yourself, to turn around, we are a stubborn people, aren't we? And because of that stubbornness, sometimes there are drastic measures that needs to take place in our lives so that we can even understand our need to turn around. When we are not sure about what Samuel is doing, we can know that he's praying. Praying for his people to turn around. And if you jump back to verse 2 for a moment, again, I brought it up last week, and I think it's critical that we talk about it this morning. In verse 2, it says, from that day, the Ark of the Lord was lodged in Kiriath-Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I think that word lamented is absolutely critical and key. If I could even repackage the word lament for a moment and refer to it as godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, for godly grief produces repentance. Maybe I even have it up here. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. The idea of godly sorrow being cut to the heart, understanding in a way of our sin, causes us to grieve because we know that what we have done has broken the heart of God himself. The idea of godly grief, of brokenness, shame, even humiliation, all of these things that are wrapped up in the idea of godly sorrow, but of course not staying there, we are called to turn around. Now, through the power of God, God helped his people to lament, to come to this place of godly sorrow for a series of events that took place in chapter 5 and 6. We know that Samuel was praying for his people to turn around, and as that was happening, God was at work. And we see in verse 2 that they were lamenting. Why? Well, in this certain case, they were lamenting of the fact that they had lost the ark in the first place. Secondly, they were lamenting because through disobedience, there were some 50-plus people that died. And then after that, they're lamenting and they're feeling this godly grief and sorrow because of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't even in its home. And all of these, they recognize that it was because of their actions, because of their superstitious activities that took place 20 years previous, got them into this mess in the first place. And that made them and caused them to experience godly sorrow. 20 long years. So my question is, how long does it take for us to be cut to the heart, to experience godly sorrow, to repent? How long does it take? One of the most discouraging things in my life is where I get weary of my own sin, where I know something is wrong and then I continually do it, It's nobody's fault but my own, and I know it, and I'm weary of it. It's literally making me sick, especially because of the fact where I see some moments of sanctification in other parts of my life, but in other parts on the other side, this recurring sin continues to take place, and that is wearying. And then you feel, well, what's the point? And then you think about it, and you think, well, God's forgiven me anyway, so I just will focus on other areas. But yet Jesus is asking us to turn around, to live a life that honors Christ, a sanctified life, a holy life, one that reflects both the character and priorities of Jesus in every aspect, and to pursue him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that we got in every aspect of life. Now, this might not come as a surprise to you, but this struggle with sin is going to continue until glory. Now, that's one of the hopes that we have as Christians, is that glory is coming. But in the meantime, we run the race to reach the prize. And we will not give up. We will not slow down. We will press on as if to attain that prize, as Paul has talked about several times in different metaphors in the New Testament. Let's look at verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Basically, he's saying two words. What is he saying? Turn around. Turn around. Now, you have a conditional sentence here, and you get that condition by the two words. If this, then that. Do you see that condition? There's a condition. And what Samuel is saying, and for all of us to know that this message is just as clear for us today as it is for the people of the time, is that repentance is a tangible repentance. It's tangible. If this, then that. If you are indeed turning around back to the Lord, then you do this. It's tangible. Put away the foreign gods from among you. Samuel understood that repentance involves more than just a few tears. It involves more than just feeling sorry for yourself. It includes more than that. It includes more than just feeling bad that you got caught. Repentance is more than feeling bad that your consequences affected other people. Doesn't it? Repentance includes more than that. Most people are sorry only because they got caught or the fact that their sin caused hurt on others, but true repentance begins by being sorry over the sin itself and the offense that it was before a holy God. And then repentance goes on to the fact, because you are cut to the heart because of godly sorrow, that you will do all that you can, that's biblically directed, to repent of that sin, to agree with God that indeed what I've done or who I am is a sinner, and repent of that. Verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and Asherah, and they served the Lord only. Israel obeyed Samuel's instruction and owned their own sin. I like that sentence. They owned their own sin. They didn't point to the person next to them and say, well, it's their fault that I did it. He made me do it. He started it. Be careful now. Here we have the people of God owning their own sin, and therefore we need to follow that example. They recognized what was wrong in their lives, and they dealt with it completely. They put away the Baals and the Asherah, and they served the Lord only. The command involved far more than just throwing idols into the ditch or smashing them. This repentance, this tangible repentance of getting rid of the idols, included that for sure, but it is also a reminder that turning around includes a whole way of life change. Changes everything. repentance, as a Christian is concerned, we are looking at everything through the lens of God's will, not my will. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Repentance is tangible. It changes everything. The Israelites had to reject the ways that they were so, that was so normal to them and so natural for them. They had to turn away from that and follow the one true God and worship Him alone. It was really a call back to the first commandment, wasn't it? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus today cannot follow the world at the same time. The world has a completely different standard than the scriptures. In 1 John 2:16, it says, "For all that is in the world," this is but a little list, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions," get this, "is not from the Father, but is from the world." You can't mix the two. In fact, in James chapter 4, it says it even stronger. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" There are some of us, and even myself, from time to time as I walk back over my life, where spiritual drift occurred because I became friendly with the world. I tipped one idol just to go to another. We can't do that as Christians. We need to look at Jesus and have our eyes fixed on Him and Him alone and follow Him with everything that we have to reflect both the character and priorities of Christ. Now, what Samuel was asking the people of Israel at the time was crazy. And just because of the nature of what they were being asked to turn away from, I'm not going to go into it because of the wide variety of age groups here, and some of it is very mature content, to say the very least, but they were involved in immoral debauchery. I'm trying to word this well. They were trying to leverage fertility practices and please their gods so that they can get better crops. Is that saying enough? It's gross. But you got to remember, from a carnal heart, and from those who just grew up this way, it's going to take a supernatural repentance to change that kind of behavior and to turn around. Repentance is a supernatural work in our life. It's not just feeling sorry for ourselves. It's being cut to the heart with godly sorrow, recognizing that I am indeed a wretched sinner, and that my actions and my behavior, my thoughts, everything about me breaks the heart of God, and that I need Jesus, who is the righteous one in my life, to clothe me with righteousness, to forgive me, so that I can have a relationship with Him. That is the beginning of turning around. But we can't have that without godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And I think a lot of the ways when it comes to the gospel is that that's part of the message that's been skipped over. You just want to get to the, "Hey, do you not want to go to hell?" card? Well, then accept Jesus. And talking nothing about repentance. Talking nothing about a godly sorrow which produces repentance. And I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that has skipped that, thinking that they are indeed following Jesus when in fact they have not repented in the first place. We cannot be fooled. We have to tip those idols over, and Jesus is calling us to do that. It's a tangible repentance to turn around. Everything changes. I was watching a testimony of a young man saying, "Wait, I can just like accept Jesus and carry on and nothing changes? Yeah, that's the Jesus I want." But that's not the Jesus of Scripture. We are called to repent, just like Samuel is calling the people of God here to repent. Then Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah in 7, verse 5. And I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out. This is a curious thing that I want to make sure that we get before we move on. So they took water in, they poured it out before the Lord and fasted the day. And they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. They owned it. They owned it. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. They realized, they got to the point where they were broken down to the place where they had nothing, no other tool in the toolbox but prayer. I think that's exactly where God wants us. Where we find this prayerful dependence on Heavenly Father for forgiveness. Now, what's up with this pouring out of water? What's going on here? This was a ceremony or ritual that demonstrates that they were truly sorry and are pouring out their heart before the Lord. This is an expression of emptiness, helplessness, and utter dependence on God. They had nothing left. They were poured it all out. They only have God Himself. They're saying, in a sense, we wish to shed as many tears for our sins, but we've done that. We've got no more. Like there is no more water in this bucket. It's like in Lamentations, it says this, 2:19, arise, cry out in the night, and at the beginning of the night, watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. How's your prayer time? Let's just reflect on pouring out our hearts and leaving nothing left on the table. When was the last time that any of us poured it all out and had nothing left because you're praying so hard before the Lord? Where we're coming in an utter, complete dependence on our Heavenly Father, and you leave that place and you left it all on the table to Jesus. I get so upset with myself, with my token prayers. Our God is a God of one who wants a relationship with us. At times He wants us to pour out our heart before Him. He's always waiting there just like with open arms, and He wants us to come and leave everything out on the table. Exposing our heart of need with a heart of repentance being cut right to the bone. When was the last time we did that? See, when it comes to elements of biblical confession and prayer and repentance, there's five things that that's why I have these slides, so I don't get ahead of myself very often. There's a quote here talking about genuine repentance that I found in one of my commentaries that it was really, really neat. I wanted to share with you. Genuine repentance is the proper preparation for God's mercy. Not that repentance coerces such mercy. There is no merit in such repentance. But there is no saving help without such repentance as well. Repentance is not the cause, but only the condition of Yahweh's deliverance. The one who truly repents always knows his only hope rests in the who knows of divine mercy. But genuine repentance will always move beyond wet eyes and moved feelings and stirred emotions. It will cast down idols and cling to only God. Genuine repentance. So there's five elements here, and for those who attend here regularly, I could talk about this all day. But the fact of the matter is, we have a clock. So let's do this. Five elements to biblical confession. First of all, we have to admit our sin. We have to own it. Look at the text. It says, we have sinned against the Lord. We have done this. They're owning it. A mark of true confession is is fully owning and accepting that we, regardless of our circumstances and influence of others, are responsible for our own sin. You can't pass it on. We are appalled by our sin. So they gathered in Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. They left nothing left on the table because they were appalled of it. They were weary of it. The fact of the matter is, some of us really love our sin. We love it. That's why we keep going back to it. But the matter of fact is, what we love when it comes to our sin, God hates, and therefore it needs a course correction. Admit that we are a sinner, being appalled by our sin. This is the best part. I love this. And I wish I could take so much more time on this, but we are aware of God's grace that is greater than our sin. You see, I don't know about you, but I have been tempted in my life to wallow in that space of my error and my sin and just feel sorry for myself. I keep doing it, or whatever it is. But really what we're doing is we're making ourselves the idol there. We're wallowing in our own sin. When we realize that God's grace is so much greater, that there's no point in our life that we cannot turn around because of God's grace. So don't ever think for a moment that our sin is too big that God cannot forgive. That is incorrect theology. God's grace is greater. God's love as far as the east is from the west. He can forgive. He will forgive. But there's marks to this repentance of godly sorrow that we need to continue to look at. We take action to forsake our sin. Turn around. In verse 4 it says, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Not just on Sundays or on Tuesday nights. I don't wanna. Not just at Sunday school or not just for 5 minutes a week reading your devos. Rick Thomas, this isn't even my notes, but it just spurred a thought in my mind when he was here. One of the questions in one of his time seminars with us was, he asked something that has really stuck with me ever since, is, do you have a sin action plan? Meaning, when you catch yourself in a sin, do you have a plan to get out of it? It made me think about that. Proactively thinking of a way to get it. Well, even Joseph, his action plan was to bail. I'm out of here, like right now. Toot sweet, right? You know, there are places in Scripture where we know that there is an action plan to deal with the sin. And here, Samuel is saying, look, smash the idols, get rid of those things, follow the Lord only. What's your plan? Have you thought about it? Part of that plan, Samuel offers next. I don't like this next word. We establish accountability. Now, how did they establish accountability in our text? Well, if you read, then Samuel said, gather everyone to Mizpah. Everything that we do and commit to is going to be in front of all these eyeballs. Gather everyone together, and I'm going to pray for you. What is accountability anyway? It is a way that we carry out what the Bible, what many New Testament scholars say, the one anothering. There's over 59 verses in Scripture that talk about things that Christians are supposed to do with and for one another. Accountability is intended and essential for us. This is why biblical community is modeled in Scripture right from the First Testament to the Second Testament. Did you catch that? First, Second Testament? My professor would be so proud right now. Biblical community is God's design. Living independently of one another is not God's design. And I know largely when spiritual drift happens, I can sense it in my own life. I tend to want to pull away, especially from the ones that are considered my biblical community. Have you found yourself to do that? Finding reasons in your own mind to justify this pulling away? Oh, that person hurt me. That person doesn't care. Or whatever. That person didn't sit next to me for the last two potlucks. What's going on? That person didn't bring my favorite food for the potluck. So if I'm not sitting next to you, no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Get rid of that. That's no. Biblical community is essential, and I have found, even in my own life, the temptation to spiritually drift, to disconnect, to really sin by not being accountable with the biblical community that I'm a family or a part of. And I get it. I understand it. It's a whole lot easier just to do your own thing when people don't know what's going on. I get it. It's not right. In fact, I would say it's sinful. So we got some things we have to work on when it comes to the elements of biblical confession. Oh, and likely there's probably so much more than this, but I found this alliterated, good Baptist alliterated thing that I thought I'd share with you, and you can write it down if you can't. Talk to me afterwards. James chapter 5, it says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." By the way, one thing that's convicting about this for me is that this is a command. When was the last time you sat down with somebody and said, and then, you know, whatever it is. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and it is working. In Hebrews 10, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another toward love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together." Oh, there's that. Whoa, wait a minute. What just happened here? Don't spiritually drift. Don't pull back. If the person hurts you, forgive. Move. Build a bridge. We can't allow other people's sin to affect us and cause us to sin by pulling away. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the great day approaching. Let's go on to verse 7. "Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Hey, don't stop praying. Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us.'" Did they just learn a lesson here? I think they did, and I'll point it out in a minute. "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for, your God, our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." That's such an interesting thing, because if you've been walking with us for the past several chapters, if you go back to chapter 4, they were experiencing the same emotions. The Philistines were gathering. The people of God were freaking out. And then they said, "Hey," in chapter 4, "let's get the ark, our rabbit foot, and throw it out there to defeat the enemy." And obviously, that didn't happen. They suffered incredible defeat. But what we're seeing here is incredible, because in chapter 4, you had the leadership of Eli. In chapter 7, now you have the leadership of Samuel. And remember, we got to build the credibility of Samuel here. What better way to build up the credibility of Samuel right now than to contrast chapter 7 with chapter 4, under Samuel's leadership, under Eli's leadership? Let's contrast it real quick. Well, you had in chapter 4, Israel getting struck down. In chapter 7, you have the Philistines getting struck down. In chapter 4, you have they were struck down by the Philistines. And in chapter 7, the Philistines were struck down by Israel. In chapter 4, you had spiritual superstition or manipulation taking place. But in chapter 7, you had true godly sorrow and repentance taking place. In chapter 4, they were saying, let the ark save us. In chapter 7, they were saying, let God save us and do the work. In chapter 4, you had Philistines hearing what took place and went and attacked. And the result was Ichabod. If you guys remember that. But in here, you have the Philistines here, and then you have the result of Ebenezer, which we're going to talk to and finish off with Ebenezer, because the only time I ever know about Ebenezer is when we sing Come Thou Fount. And so we're going to talk about that in a minute, and I will help you understand that word. Verse 9. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Contrast. Remember, we're building the credibility of Samuel. We're seeing God at work. The people of God were cut to the heart, experienced true, genuine repentance, godly sorrow. It was genuine and it was hard and it was right to do, and they did it. This was all under Samuel's leadership. Now, we get to an incredible picture in verse 9. Samuel made a sacrifice. Samuel offered first a sacrifice to atone, to cover, to pay for the people's sins. This is the only way that sinners can be forgiven by God and restored in a right relationship. In the scriptures it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this is what's cool about the Bible. Everything points to Jesus, isn't it? We have to remember in Genesis chapter 2, what is this whole sin and death thing? This is why it's very important to understand the book of Genesis, first three chapters, first six chapters, as a matter of fact, which I take to be literal, historical. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, God said to Adam and Eve. For in that day, if you eat it, you will surely die. Even God, back in Genesis chapter 2, warned humanity of the dangers of sin. But the good news is, if we go back here, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And this is where the good news comes in. Every sin requires the penalty of death, and God paid for it. So God in his mercy has made a way of forgiveness through a substitute. In this case, it was a lamb. In the second testament, it was Jesus. This is the good news. This is what the beginning of the triumphal entry today is pointing towards for us to celebrate. That substitute is Jesus. This little lamb that Samuel sacrificed is pointing to the once and only sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus, who covered all sins. Now, when the Philistines learned of the assembly in Mizpah, they weren't happy. They weren't looking at this assembly as repentance. They were looking at it as a revolt. So what do? They all go grab all their armies and they're lining up and saying, hey, we got to deal with this right away. Let's look at verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. Here's a great word in Scripture. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far below Bethkar. Now, I don't know how all this looks. I think it actually, what happened is what was said. God provided the victory for them. God provided an opportunity for the people of God to be repentant. You see, God's sovereign hand at work in the lives of the people of God, equally so we can see God's hand on each and every one of us. God is sovereignly at work. And he's asking us to turn around. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up. Here's this word, okay? I've been building up to this whole point here, so just stick with me. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. Hey, wait, I also remember Ebenezer Scrooge. Okay, so that's two things that just came to my mind right now. Charles Dickens, you guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. So there's two times. But that's not where that's from. But anyway. Till now, the Lord has helped us, Samuel says. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. Look at how final these words are. God's work is complete here. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Verse 14. The cities of the Philistines that had taken had been restored. I think that's critical vocabulary there. From Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered the territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also in Israel with the Ammonites. Okay, I'm just going to keep going because of time. Verse 15. Samuel judged all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. Man, he could go back to Bethel if he was here today, but anyway. And he judged Israel all these places. The Bethel in Redding, California, by the way. Then he would return to Ramah from his home, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. For the rest of his life, Samuel is going to be working towards uniting the kingdom and set them up for monarchy. Okay, so the author's making this very clear. There is a purpose to his ministry that he's building up towards. He's working this all together, bringing them together and setting them up for the king that is to come. Now, as we finish this morning, I can't help but think of this word Ebenezer. I think we have time. Where's the praise team? Okay, come on up. We have time for this. As we finish and as these guys get ready, I want to read to you a little thing about remember the first thing I said where I remember the word Ebenezer from, and it's from Come Thou Fount? That song has always been a frustration to me. And if you don't know what that word means, that's okay. They have struggled, the hymn writers, and then hymn councils, which I didn't even know there was such a thing, got together and deal with this problem of the word Ebenezer. It's true. Here, let me read it. First of all, this hymn was written by a British man, Robert Robinson. Love that. Robert Robinson. He was a Baptist. Good man. Who, as a barber's apprentice, fell under the powerful influence of George Whitefield's preaching. The favorite line in the last stanza of Come Thou Fount says this: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to what? Leave the God I love. There's a lot of speculation that this hymn was very autobiographical. He's writing about himself, but I think he's writing about every one of us too, isn't it? Anyway, he's referring to his life because as he was a barber apprentice in London, Before he hooked up with George Whitefield, he got into some pretty rotten company and made his life a bit of a mess, and he was so prone to wander. Well, after his conversion in 1755, Robinson first preached at a Calvinist Methodist chapel in Mildon Hall, somewhere in England. And then founded his own congregation in Norwich. He was rebaptized in 1759 after taking up a Baptist theological perspective. This led to nearly 30-year relationship as a pastor at Stone Yard Baptist Church in Cambridge. Now, a Baptist hymnologist, William Reynolds, notes that Robinson was an unusual man, and while lacking formal education, he rose to great prominence as a preacher and scholar in his time. Robinson published A History of Baptists in 1790. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, written in 1758,
was the first hymn in a collection of hymns for the use of the Church of Christ that he was in. I don't want to pronounce this. One of the most obvious biblical allusions appear in the second stanza. Here it is. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by the help I'm come. I think I wrote it down here. Oh, there's the guy right there. I think. I don't know. I found it on the internet. But that's... Maybe he looked like that. Anyway, I thought it was kind of funny. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here thereby thy great help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger imposed his precious blood. Even this hymn is calling each and every one of us here this morning to turn around. Just like in the scripture. Turn around. And so, they did not practice this, and I know that. But I've asked the praise team last minute, and they've graciously accepted. Is it okay if we sing this song together? We're going to have to wing it, because I got no words. But I think it's such a familiar hymn that most of us can probably just swing it. And if not, let them sing it, and we'll just stand and enjoy it together. Okay? If I could just ask you to please stand, I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing this together. And thanks, Don, for being flexible to do this. Heavenly Father, I just want to close this morning. We went through a difficult chapter of what repentance looks like in our life. And Lord, I don't know about anyone else here, but I just look at things in my own personal life and feel like there's some work to do. And I need to turn around in some areas. I can't blame anyone else but myself. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to turn around in any way, especially if it means that they need to trust Christ, Lord, that they would do so now. And Father, I also ask with a broken heart and with I trust a contrite spirit, that we would look at our sins seriously this morning. That if there's any wicked way in us, that we would be convicted, cut to the heart, that we would genuinely repent, that we would indeed turn around. God, thank you for speaking to us through your holy word. Father, I pray that if there's anything that I've said this morning that has been off or wrong or even just a little bit, Lord, that you just kind of like erase that from our minds and just focus on the scriptures. God, we love you. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.